So we're reading from Genesis chapter 25 and the first 11 verses. Genesis chapter 25. The death of Abraham. Abraham had taken another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. The descendants of Dedan were the Asherites, the Letusites, and the Lemanites. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldar. All these were the descendants of Keturah. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. But while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years. And he was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre, in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahai Roy.
Thanks so much, Gwyn. That was quite a passage to have to read. Really appreciate you doing that. Thank you. It's great to be able to be with you in the room and online today and looking at God's word together. My name is George Hawkins. I'm part of the staff team here. And let me pray, and then we'll get into that passage together. Father, thank you that this is a time that we remember that the Word became flesh, that the Word came to live among us. Thank you that, Lord, he was the embodiment of your truth, and that we get at this time to behold his glory. And we pray that we'll be able to do that as we listen to your written word today. Thank you that these words speak with great authority. Lord, they speak into our lives. They reveal who you are and what we're like. And I pray that you'll press those things into us today. Father, help us not to just skim your word today, tick it off, be interested in it, but let the word do its work amongst us. Lord, come by your spirit and do that as we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was Christmas Day quite a few years ago now. I think I was still living at home at the time. And my parents, as they normally did, got a gift from their closest friends, Andy and Diane. They would always send them a Christmas present and got that as usual. And that Christmas morning, when they opened the present, they found that it was a game called Don't Tip the Waiter. Now, of course, normally a game at Christmas, that's a really nice gift to get, isn't it? I'm sure some of you have got some games on your Christmas list, or you'll enjoy a new game over Christmas. Except my parents knew that this was a game that Andy and Diane owned themselves. And it's pretty obvious when they opened up the package that this was actually not a new game, it was a second-hand game. It was the old game that Andy and Diane owned, which is all a little bit strange, really. It wasn't the kind of thing that they would usually do, recycle presents and sort of badly second-hand ones at that. But maybe, you know, this year they just, like, couldn't find anything or they're a bit short of cash, so that's what they've done. Anyway, the game sort of got put up on the shelf and with all the other board games, and nobody thought much more of it, but it was a bit disappointing, to be honest. Well, some months later, my sister was looking for a game to play. She went along to the cupboard, she looked inside, and, well, there was Don't Tip the Waiter, so she got that down, and all the family gathered around to play this particular game, and when she opened the box, instead of the game, there was a beautiful Christmas plate inside. That was the gift. Ah, now it all started to make sense. So a little tip for you for Christmas Day, make sure you look inside the box when you open it and not just assume what is inside. That rather sort of uninspiring box actually held something very precious and very worthwhile. Now, maybe as Gwyn read for us this morning, you thought, oh dear, Genesis 25, this is not very inspiring. This is not a very exciting kind of passage. We get a list of names that are hard to say. We get a death and we get a burial. I don't know about you, but it seems like there are quite a few Bible passages that look quite like this on the surface. Not very easy to engage with. But we need to unpack the box today. We need to just sort of open these verses up a little bit and look inside the text. And I think actually there's some things that are quite worthwhile. In fact, quite precious here. We've made it to the end of the life of Abraham. We've been doing that over the past this past term and a year ago. We've done two series now in the life of Abraham, and we've made it right to the end. And in some ways, this passage looks a little bit like just tidying things up, sort of dotting the I's and crossing the T's. But there are some really precious truths here, I think, to comfort and challenge us today. We're going to think about four different realities about being part of God's people. First one is this. God's people are always problematic. God's people are always problematic. I must say, I would rather that verses 1 to 4 weren't in the story. That would be a little bit easier not to have them. But, you know, the Bible doesn't just give us all the highlights, the highlights reel, all the best bits of a particular life. It shows us what's not so great as well. We're told in verse 1 that Abraham had taken another wife. And it seems as if this is happening, that this is not sort of chronological with what we saw, a couple of weeks ago now, sort of following on after chapter 24 and after the death of Sarah. It seems much more likely that this happened while Sarah was still alive. Now, that would make a lot more sense of Abraham being able to have all these children with her. So at some stage, it seems like he took Keturah as a second wife and had a good number of children by her. Now, as you scan across the Old Testament, you'll find that's a repeated pattern. Even very godly men married more than one wife at the same time. Now, let's be really clear today. God did not create marriage that way. He created it to be between one man and one woman. Christ and his bride, the church, is what marriage pictures. And it's clear that whilst many of us make up the bride, Christ has only one bride himself. So marriage is designed for one man, one woman. The first person recorded in the Bible to take a second wife was a man called Lamech. That happens earlier in the book of Genesis, chapter 4. And he was certainly not a godly man at all, looking to live God's ways. He was a really unpleasant kind of guy. And he was the first one to branch out and decide that he wouldn't take God's design for marriage. God's people are always problematic, even Abraham. Now, before we get all a little bit like self-righteous about all this, before we start picking up a few stones to throw in Abraham's direction or maybe others, I want you to ask yourself this question. Where has the culture around us shaped us in our views more than the truth of God's word? I have to remember, this was very normal for Abraham to do this. This was what everybody in a similar sort of wealthy position would have done. A few weeks ago, we talked about our blind spots, things in our lives that we do without thinking, without even seeing, that are just out of step with God's word. And this morning, whether we're in the room or listening online, we've all got those individually. We have those as a church. As Christians living in the UK in 2020, there are a raft of things that we accept as reasonable where the word of God might say something very different. And if you think today, well, I'm not really sure I've got any of those, well, then I think you're quite naive about your own heart. You're naively thinking that you are basically good and God-centered by nature, whereas actually in our flesh, in our sinful nature, we pull away from God all the time. So what should that kind of realization lead to? Well, let me suggest it should lead us into humility. Let me suggest that it should lead us into a real awareness that we are not half as godly and half as Christ-honoring as we think we are. Let it lead us into gracious ways of speaking about others. Let it bring repentance of our self-confidence that we are pretty well sorted and we're doing okay. Let it lead us to humble confession before we jump to accusation. There's something that really massages our ego when we read about others measuring up. Something unpleasant in us that loves to hear that at times. But these kind of passages should hold a mirror up to ourselves, not to lead us to throw stones at others. God's people are always a problem. The Lord has never had one Christian who was fully sanctified, who lives completely as they should, who hasn't needed every single day to confess and repent and need his grace. Abraham never got to a stage where he didn't need God's mercy. Why didn't God just tell him he was wrong? Why didn't God just do that? I have to say, I don't know. Why doesn't God tell us about all the wrong things in our lives? Well, imagine just for a second if he did that. It would take the rest of our lives even to hear it, let alone do something about it. God, in his great kindness with us, will one day completely, fully, absolutely sanctify us in an instant, like just in a moment. He will do that when Christ returns. And what that means is he could do it now, but he hasn't chosen to do so. His purpose is to gradually, step by step, draw us away from the practices of sin, gradually weaning us from the habits of sin. We've seen in Abraham, we've seen him grow in faith. We've seen him make progress. But as we can see, even at this point, it just wasn't perfection. Even at the end of his life, he was still a sinner in need of grace. And that is the same for us. That is the same in our church. And it means it's progress we should be looking for. It means it's keeping pressing on that we should be looking for. If we look for perfection in ourselves or in our church or in others, then we will be disappointed always. That's our reality. This will always be a flawed church. This will always be a broken, bruised people. We will always be disobeying God and sinning against one another. And we don't just accept that, and we don't just remain stuck in that. We look for godliness, and we look for change and progress. But let's have the humility to know that we're always going to be a work in progress. That is our reality. The humility to know that there are many, many areas where we've not even begun to see what God needs to do in us. God's people are always a problem. Secondly, though, God's people also look to the promised child. Let's move on into verses 5 and 6. Now, we've just read, in addition to Isaac, in addition to Ishmael, who we've come across already in the story, that Abraham has lots of other different children. But I think it's clear in verse 5 and 6 that Abraham knew Isaac's line was the really critical one. Eventually, the chosen seed, the line of Israel, the promised seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus himself, would come through Isaac's line. God had said just after Isaac's birth, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned, back in chapter 21. So there would be other descendants, many other descendants of Abraham. You can read that in 12 to 18 of Ishmael's descendants. But when it comes to God's promise, when it comes to the promise to build a people, then it's Isaac. It's Isaac where the action is, and Abraham knew that. And I want you to notice in 5 and 6, there's no hedging of his bets here with Abraham. There's no sort of sneaky plan B that maybe Ishmael or one of the others in verses 1 to 4 might sort of emerge from the pack or might be a backup plan. No, everything rests in Isaac's line. And so he acts in line with that promise. Isaac is treated as the firstborn. Abraham leaves everything he owns to him. He's not cruel, he's not unkind to the others. Notice in verse 6, he gave gifts to them and sent them off. If you like, he sort of set them up. He made sure they had a good trust fund. He made sure they were well paid for in their education and all of those different things. They were well taken care of. But Isaac is the set apart one. Isaac is the one where the hope lies. He was the one hope for humanity. And Abraham believed that. He trusted God and his actions showed it. Now, it strikes me this is where we all end up, isn't it? This is where all faith comes back to, that ultimately all of our hope rests on the promised child. That's where we're all at. And the Bible story continues to trace that theme. that our only hope is in this line, this promised child. Even in the moments when it seems as if that line is going to be broken, and when God's people are going to be eradicated, when the line is going to break. Vulnerable moments, like with Pharaoh in Egypt, when he at the time of the Exodus, and he kills all the Israelite babies, or Haman in the book of Esther, when he is determined to exterminate the Jews, or Herod killing all the baby boys in Matthew 2 at the birth of Jesus. Heard somebody say he has never seen a nativity scene with all the dead babies of Matthew 2 in it. But that's the reality, isn't it? That as Christ is born, even at that point, his life is under threat. But God has kept the promise going. And Christ would be born, Jesus would be born, and he would be protected even under threat of his life until the day, the moment when he willingly laid down his life. This Jesus who never had any physical children, but would bring many, many, many into the family of God. You know, if we belong to Christ, Galatians tells us that we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, Abraham saw this very dimly, didn't he? It's a bit like when I take my glasses off. I can see you here. I can see there are people, but I'm struggling to make out any faces and who you might be at all. You know, that's our reality. That's how Abraham saw. He saw dimly, in a blurry kind of way, but it was real. It was true. But yet we get the full picture. You know, we get the full glimpse. We see Jesus. We see his beautiful life and his sacrificial death and his powerful resurrection and his continual reign. And we wait in hope of his coming again. That is all about Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's all about him. And in the same way that Abraham was all in here when it came to the promises being fulfilled through Isaac and ultimately through Christ, then we are called to the same. We're called to be all in. Listen to these pretty striking words of Jesus. They'll be up on the screen. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever doesn't take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. In other words, Jesus is saying to us, be all in with me. Like, put me first. Put me first. Guys, if you're saying today, or if you're putting your faith in something else for where you get your sense of significance, or how you feel secure, or where you're going for satisfaction, anyone else or anything else to give you ultimate meaning and value and worth, then you are looking in the wrong place. You go into the wrong things. Doesn't matter if that is child or parent or girlfriend or boyfriend or wherever. Those things just can't do that for us. Chris Whitty said a few weeks ago in one of the COVID briefings, he said this, it is only science that can get us out of this hole. And we are really grateful, aren't we, for the scientists who've been working, looking at a vaccine and have come up with one, it seems. But who created the ability for us to heal? Who gave us science at all? Who's the one who gave us scientific laws that we can discover? You know, the biggest hole that humanity faces is not COVID. The biggest hole we face is not global warming, not economic conditions, not poverty even. It is sin. That's the hole. That's the problem. It's not our heart problems, it's our problem hearts. That's our biggest issues. And our only Saviour, the only one who can forgive us our past and heal our present and transform our future is Jesus. Do you know that today? Do you know that today? And if you know it, are you living consistent with it, or are you living for anything or something else? Some of us are making family be all and end all. Some of us have made it about how we get on with life, having the perfect worktops in our kitchen, but nothing satisfies, does it, outside of Christ. We always want something else, something more beyond. Getting certain experiences or particular achievements or recognition or status and all those things. We might be left with the photos or the memories, but they are never enough. On and on and on we can go. But when we turn good things into God things, good things we rest too much weight upon, they can never cope with it. It's like putting a mince pie down on the floor and asking that to bear the weight of your Christmas tree. It's not going to deal with that, is it? Guys, today, stop hedging your bet. Stop saying you believe Jesus is the most important thing in the world and then living as if something else is. God's people look to the promised child. Thirdly, God's people have hope for the future. Hope for the future. Getting pretty close, aren't we, to the end of the strangest and one of the most challenging years that I guess a lot of us have ever known. I am sure we are looking forward to taking down our 2020 calendar with all those events crossed out that we never made it to and putting up one for 2021 with hopes that it will be better. I'm sure we're glad to get to that point. Hope for the future is pretty critical. And hope for the future is where Abraham ended up. Have a look at verse 7. Abraham lived 175 years. Then he breathed his last at a good old age, an old man and full of years. Abraham had lived a full life. Lots of years, but it's over. He's done. He takes his final breath. It's a fundamental reality of life, isn't it? That all of us one day eventually will get to that point. Next Sunday is Sports Personality of the Year on the BBC. And that'll be a pretty strange watch, I imagine, as they talk about all the various sporting things that didn't happen and the strange things that were possible in the year. But in a year when Olympics were cancelled and major football tournaments didn't happen, all of that kind of thing. But one thing they always do, and I'm sure they'll do it this year, is they do a little roll call of the people who've died during the year who were well known for their sporting success. And for some, there's massive reaction to their death, isn't there? Like Diego Maradona recently, reporting and obituaries and TV specials. And that happened in the UK, let alone what happened in Argentina. But it doesn't really matter whether a death is notable or unnoticed. Nobody gets to half die. Nobody gets to avoid it altogether. So let me ask you, what hope do we have if our years are inevitably limited, if death inevitably comes? And remember, Abraham's seen very few of the promises fulfilled in any kind of major way. Like all those promises God had made, and hardly any of them have happened in any significant way. God had promised him a sort of massive ocean of promise, and he kind of finishes with just a little bucket of water, really, in terms of what has happened. And now death brings it all to a close. But let me talk about what one person has described as a little flicker of hope. It's there at the end of verse 8. The text says he was gathered to his people. And that means something more than simply he was buried in the family grave. The burial comes in verse 9. But various writers say this expression, gathered to his people, it points to the continued existence of people beyond the grave. Something past it. That in some way, pretty blurry at this point in the Bible story, we outlast death. That death is not it. That death brings these bodies to an end, but not our souls. We looked at this a little bit in the death of Sarah a few weeks ago. The Bible teaches that our soul, that non-physical part of us, continues after death. And Jesus shows us that most clearly in his resurrection, that life beyond death is a reality. This has been a year of trying to prevent more deaths than we would normally have seen. But we cannot prevent death altogether. A vaccine for death is not happening. We need hope beyond it. Otherwise, honestly, what point is there if there is no hope beyond it? If it really just is suck the most out of life now and there is nothing beyond, Then I don't know about you, but life seems to me to be just a cruel and temporary joke, if that's all it is. And there's nothing past. Guys, we know deep down, all of us, we know we are made for more than this world. We know eternity is set in our heart, and there is hope today that death doesn't have to be feared. Of course it's filled with grief, of course it's filled with sadness for those who are left, but the Bible, the good news of Jesus, is an answer to death. And find me another one today. Show me another one. Show me another place where there's hope that beyond death there is some solution. Another answer to this universal problem. Only Jesus and his empty tomb is that answer. And today you might be wrestling to struggle and accept the truth of the resurrection. But surely you want it to be true. Surely you long for it to be true, that there is eternal life and there is real life and there is joyful life for those who put their trust in Jesus, who said he's the resurrection and the life. So there's hope in this little phrase, but there's also hope, you know, in Abraham's burial. Because where does it happen? It happens in the land, and it happens in the field that he bought when Sarah died. He is buried in the place the Lord had promised him. And that becomes a theme for the family, that they want to be buried in the land. Even Joseph. Joseph comes at the end of the book of Genesis. He's the great-grandson of Abraham. Many years later, they're all in Egypt when Joseph dies. But listen to what he says. Text will come up for you. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid, and he will take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." Joseph didn't want his bones left in Egypt. He wanted to be buried in the land. And it seems as you work your way through the Old Testament that their understanding is the resurrection will happen for those in the land. And that was the land they were looking for. Now, as we've seen a few weeks ago, the Lord's plan is for the land to include everywhere ultimately and to raise all of those trusting in Christ wherever they are buried. But what Abraham did and what Joseph did after him was they showed that even when they got to death, they were still looking to God's promises. They still had hope they would be fulfilled. God will not let us down in life. And he will not let his people down even in death. I've got no idea when God will call time on this world. No idea. I preached from the book of James about plans on the last Sunday of last year, 29th of December. I said this in that sermon. 2020, I have no idea what that will hold for you personally. Or for us as a church, who knows? I had no idea that I was speaking more true than I knew. But this is what we said. Father is here. And he'll take care of things. And he loves us deeply. We said this, God likes to mix things up from time to time. To remind us we don't have as much control as we think we do. Well, he's messed it up good this year, hasn't he, for us. We do not know what is coming. We hope 2021 will be better, but we don't know for certain, do we? We don't know when the Lord Jesus will return. We don't know when he'll make everything right. Some of us may live to see that day. Some of us may die before it comes, but the promises always stand. We look forward. We can look forward with hope. In this Advent, we look forward. You know, we've seen his first Advent. We've seen his first coming, but now we're longing for a second. Our hope is that as we live and as we die and as we're buried, that one day we'll rise again because he did. That his mighty voice will come and wake us, and in a blink of an eye, we'll be transformed to be the people God has always longed for us and designed us to be. But whatever it is, whatever the details of your future, Christian, today your future is certain. It is absolutely certain. Do you know that today? Are you confident in his future promises? You are absolutely safe today. You have a rock-solid, cast-iron guarantee, beautiful, ultimate future if you are joined to him, if you're held by him. So are you? Are you? Are you connected to Christ? Are you joined to him? Have you placed yourself under his care? Have you pledged yourself in allegiance to him? Remember, as we've seen, you are either all in with him or you're not with him. My concern today as I speak that some of us are kind of half in with him. We sort of want Jesus to care for us but not to rule us. We want him to forgive us but not direct us. There is hope, deep, confident, certain, clear hope if Christ is the one we're looking to. If he's the one our hope is in. God's people have hope for the future. And lastly and fourthly, God's people are never abandoned. They're never abandoned. Now, Abraham is a pretty major figure in the Bible. He's a pretty significant figure in the Old Testament. And even then, when we get to the New Testament, he gets mentioned repeatedly. But we've come to his death. Now, his death doesn't mean the wheels have come off God's plan. Because look at verse 11. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac. It's quite striking in a few Old Testament books that they end on a note. They end on a note of death, the death of somebody sort of notable and significant. In Genesis, we've already seen the book ends with the death of Joseph. End of Deuteronomy, we end with the death of Moses. Book of Joshua ends with the death of Joshua himself. But the next book afterwards always shows that the Lord is still there. The Lord is still active. He's still working. He's still speaking. His plans are still going on. And so verse 11, Isaac will receive the blessing. And the place he gets the blessing, notice where he is. It's Beer Lahai Roy, which I'm sure you know well, but let me just fill you in where that place is. It is the place where Hagar met the Lord, Genesis 16. And you know what that place means? You know what that place means? It means the living one who sees me. The living one who sees me. People come and go. People come and go. They reach the end of life, but the living one never does. The living one always sees us and is with us. This year, J.I. Packer, the writer of the book Knowing God, died at age 93. Now, Knowing God, I think, was one of the first sort of serious books I read as a younger Christian. But that great theologian, Packer, is now with Christ now. Maybe this year, some of you have lost somebody you would see as a really significant sort of spiritual mentor in your life. A really significant friend, somebody very close to you. Someone who was always there to point you to Jesus. Person that you would have gone to for advice or counsel, the kind of person who would encourage you to keep pressing on and keep going. You always felt strengthened when you were with them, and you always felt helped after time with them. And perhaps this year you've just felt that, seen that loss, and really felt that. Friends, this is always true for you, that your God is the living one. Your God is the one who sees you. Sharon Hirsch is a counsellor and a writer. I sat in a really helpful class with her back in my Bible college days. She taught on sex and sexuality, really helpful stuff. But she knows what it is to be really weak and broken. She's known divorce in her life. She's wrestled with addiction repeatedly in her own circumstances. But in one of her recent books, she writes about a time she was sat in her counselling office. She had a client just outside waiting to come in, and she got a call. And the call said her daughter was being rushed into hospital with a suspected overdose. Sharon dropped everything. She sort of rushed to be with her, but But she couldn't even order it. She couldn't even get in the car because her car was in the garage that day. So she had to call an Uber driver. And the guy who arrived was an old guy in an old pickup truck. That was what she got for her Uber driver. Now, Sharon's pretty short, shorter than me even, and getting into the truck wasn't that easy for her. But as she hauled herself up into the truck, as she got in and she sat down next to this old guy, he noticed straight away she's totally upset, and she just blurts out, "I think my daughter has just tried to kill herself." They drove their way to the hospital. He drove really carefully. He drove really attentively. And all the time, he just sang these little words to her. "Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him. How I proved him over and over. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus. Oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, for grace to trust him more." Guys, even in the moments of greatest fear, even in the moments when it feels like the world's collapsing around us, he is the living God. He is the God who sees us. In the grief and the heartbreak and the things that we fear the most, he will never, ever abandon us. "Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him over and over." Abraham trusted him, proved him over and over, and we can too. Oh, for grace to trust him more. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, we do so thank you that you are the God who is with us from the moment of our birth to the moment of our death, and the God who is consistently gracious to us, the God who draws us to himself, the God who gives us every reason to trust him. Father, we have recognized that we are problem people who mess up repeatedly, but you never do. Father, we thank you that we've never experienced your mistake. We've never experienced something unkind or unhelpful or ungood from you. Lord, help us, please, to trust you. Help us to have hope and confidence in this promised child, and hope in the future, and certainty that you are with us, that you will not abandon us. We thank you for those things in Jesus' name. Amen.